All right, let's turn to code section. I'm sorry. chapter 3 of the book of Luke. We are still in John's baptism, but we'll look at one specific baptism, baptism of Jesus this morning. Verse 21, and we're going to look at what John has, or Luke has to say here. Then we're going to look at Matthew's version because he adds a little bit extra, and then we're going to look at John 3. So as we go through this, stick your finger in Luke 3, and then we'll move back to the other couple passages that look at John's baptism of Jesus. So verse 21, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, this is the only gospel that mentions that Jesus was praying when the heaven was opened. And the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Interesting thing that we see here is we see the Trinity acting in their various roles here with the baptism of Jesus. We see Jesus, the Son, being baptized. We see God, the Holy Spirit, descending on him in the form of a dove. And then we hear God, the Father, speaking, saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." You know, Jesus would later say to his disciples, "Go and baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." Now, he wasn't giving us a formula to baptize in, but he was including the entire Trinity in that act of baptism. In creation, we see the Trinity taking place. You know, the Word of God is spoken and creates. The Holy Spirit hovers over the waters. So we see the Trinity acting in all of the major events throughout the scriptures. You know, even the resurrection of Jesus is attributed in some places to God the Father. Sometimes it's attributed in some of the writings to the Holy Spirit. And sometimes it's attributed to Jesus himself. You know, so they were acting together in these things. But here we see very clearly the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit at the baptism of Jesus, each taking a different role. You know, as Jesus is being the obedient Son and being baptized, the Holy Spirit is going to come and fill him, empower him for the ministry that he's going to be doing over the next 3 years. You know, and then God the Father giving his approval to what is taking place here. Verse 23 says, "Now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph," and then it goes into a genealogy, which we're going to take a brief look at in a little bit. Luke's gospel is the only one that mentions that Jesus is 30 when he begins his ministry. And we don't know a lot about Jesus' life between his birth and his ministry. We know now that it's 30 years that he's had to grow up and mature and gain favor with God and man, as the scripture tells us. The only event that we have in between is when he was 12 and in the temple that we had looked at with Luke. But here it mentions that he's 30 years of age. Interestingly enough, and I don't know if there's any real connection here or not, we're not told that, but in the Old Testament, when the Levites were going to minister in the temple, or in the tabernacle, they had to be 30 years of age before they could begin their ministry. You know, so for some reason, God chose the age of 30 for those things to take place. So whether there's a correlation between Jesus, who would be our high priest and starting his ministry at 30, and the Levites, who were the priests and those that took care of the tabernacle in the wilderness and then the temple in Jerusalem, you know, they began their ministry at age 30. So just an interesting factoid to throw out there for you to chew on. Let's turn to Matthew 3 and look at Matthew's version of the baptism. Matthew adds a little bit of detail to Luke's version. Matthew chapter 3, excuse me. Verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And Matthew adds this, and John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me. Now, we'll see from the Gospel of John that John the Baptist did not know who Jesus was until after he was baptized. But there must have been some sense, or maybe it was the story that, you know, John had heard when he was growing up about his cousin Jesus. Remember, they were related. We have no idea whether they ever interacted, if the families got together and they played together when they were kids. We have no idea. But John senses that, you know, here is someone who is, you know, more worthy than he is. And so he says, hey, look, you should be baptizing me and I shouldn't be baptizing you, you know. And Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he, speaking of John, allowed him, so he baptized him. Reading through the commentaries, some commentators have some idea why this was fulfilling all righteousness. The more honest commentators said, we really don't understand what the full meaning of this passage is. Just a couple of ideas I'll throw out there. First of all, Jesus was always the obedient son. And so somewhere along the line, God the Father had told Jesus, go be baptized. So in obedience, he's going to be baptized. So in that case, he's fulfilling all righteousness. Some commentators believe that the reason why he was, because John was preaching a baptism of repentance. That was for sinners. You know, Jesus is coming as the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. And he's coming to be baptized. So he wasn't repenting of any of his own sins. But some commentators believe that Jesus here is identifying with sinners, with man, with mankind. And so he's permitting himself to be baptized to be identified with sinful man. In one of the commentators that I respect, G. Campbell Morgan, says this, in baptism he confessed as his own sins which he had not committed and repented of them before God. He was numbered among the transgressors and bore the sins of many. Of course, he's quoting there from Isaiah. You know, so possibly as Jesus is being baptized, he's recognizing that he will take on the sins of many, you know, when he hangs on the cross. Another commentator, F.F. Bruce, says there is also the sense in which this was an important new beginning for Jesus, not in the sense of turning from sin, but in making a break from his previous life. You know, up until this point, he had been a son of Joseph and Mary. He had been a carpenter, provided probably for the family, because after age 12, we don't hear of Joseph anymore after the event there in Jerusalem. So somewhere along the line, Joseph probably passed and Jesus was providing for the family. So he had a previous life, but now that's all going to change. So he's making a break from his previous life. In accordance with the symbolic significance of the rite as denoting death, he's talking about the baptism denotes a death to the old life, and when you come up out of the water, you're acknowledging that you're living a new life. He says, with the symbolic significance of the rite as denoting death to an old life and rising to a new, Jesus came to be baptized in the sense of dying to his old natural relations, to his parents, his neighbors, and his earthly calling, and now devoting himself henceforth to his public messianic vocation. So Bruce says he was dying to his old life and now coming up and recognizing that everything's new. He's got a whole new direction he's got to go in now in obedience to his Heavenly Father. One of the things that I've recognized as I've studied the life of Christ and the Gospels is Jesus never asks us as his followers to do anything that he's not done first. He was always the example. When he washed the disciples' feet and he says, now you've seen the example that I've set. You know, you wash one another's feet. You serve each other. You know, Jesus would tell his disciples, go out and baptize and make disciples. And the preaching in the early church was repent and be baptized. So Jesus wants us to be baptized as part of following him. But he never asks us to do anything first that he hasn't asked us to do anything he hasn't done first. And so here he is setting the example for us in baptism. I want my followers to be baptized, so I'm going to be baptized so that they have an example to follow. And that's a key of leadership. You know, people will follow someone who can lead them and show them the way rather than follow somebody that says that's the way to go and they've never been there before, you know. And so we see that with Jesus here. So he tells John, he says, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. John, we've got to do this. And he had his reasons. And, you know, maybe when we get to heaven, the Lord will explain all this to us, what all the reasons and all the backstory is behind that statement. But right now, we can only kind of surmise and guess. But John permits him to be baptized. Verse 16 says, when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So again, these events are taking place. Jesus is baptized, and he comes up out of the water. The Holy Spirit descends upon him in the form of a dove, and a voice comes out of heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. In what the Father says to Jesus, it could be a confirmation to John, to Jesus himself, and to those that heard the voice. And we don't know, you know, sometimes the Gospels give us a few examples when God spoke. And in one of the accounts, some heard the voice and said, it's the voice of angels. Others said, it's thunder. You know, so everybody heard something in a different way when God spoke. But those who heard this and understood what he was saying, there's a confirmation to them in these words of who Jesus is, that he is the Messiah, the promised one. In Psalm 2, verses 7 and 8, the scripture says, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, now this is God the Son speaking sometime in eternity past. It says, I will declare the decree. The Lord, speaking of God the Father, has said to me, you are my Son. So he's saying in a psalm 1,000 years written before this event that God would speak to him and say, you are my Son. And here we see God at the baptism stating, this is my beloved Son. He says, and then he goes on to say in Psalm 2, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. In Isaiah 42, 1 to 4, Isaiah writes, behold, my servant, he's writing the words of God that God has given him. Behold, my servant, of course, speaking of Jesus, whom I behold, or I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. You know, what's he say here? I am well pleased. Here in Isaiah, he's saying, behold my servant in whom my soul delights. In other words, in him I'm well pleased. You know, so anyone hearing these words spoken at his baptism can look back into the Old Testament and say, okay, this is fulfilling the prophecy of the psalm and fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah. And of course, Isaiah continues to write. He says, I have put my spirit upon him. Of course, the Holy Spirit descends like a dove. And he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. Probably a prophecy of when Jesus was on trial, that he wouldn't defend himself. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoking flask he will not quench. You know, he's there to bind up the brokenhearted, not to break them. He's there to fan a flame that someone has and not to quench it. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. And so in these words that God is speaking there at Jesus' baptism, he's pointing back into the Old Testament, affirming that this is my son. This is the one in whom my soul delights. This is the Messiah that you've been waiting for. And so, again, you know, the voice coming out of heaven saying, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Turn with me to John chapter 3. We get a little bit of this perspective from John the Baptist's point of view. Verse 19. Now this is the testimony of John. When the Jews had sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. We looked at this last week. And they asked him, saying, what then? Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. Then they said to him, who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? And he said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah had said. Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees. And they asked him, saying, why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? And John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. And these things were done in Bethabara, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. And the next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, behold the Lamb of God, behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. And I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So John says, he came to me to be baptized. I didn't know who he was, but I had this word from God that the one whom I see the Holy Spirit descending upon like a dove, then I'll know. So it was a sign to John, too, that this was the one, you know, that was to come. This is the one that he had been prophesying about, or he had been preaching about. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. John was had his identity confirmed. And again the next day, John stood with two of his disciples. And looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And so you get a kind of a fuller picture of the baptism of Jesus. When Jesus first comes, John says, no, you should be baptizing me, not you. And Jesus says, no, we got to fulfill all righteousness. And so he baptizes Jesus. The Holy Spirit descends like a dove. The Father speaks. And John says, that's how I knew that this is him. Because God told me this would take place to the on the one that was the one that I've been speaking about. And so John had it confirmed by those things that were taking place. So let's go back to Luke. Luke 3, verse 23 again, it says, now Jesus himself began his ministry at about age, or about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. Now, through the rest of the chapter, and I'm not going to read all the names, Luke gives us a genealogy of Jesus. Matthew gives us a genealogy in the first chapter of Matthew. The only thing I'm going to do is point out some similarities and some differences between the two genealogies. We're not going to read through all the names. But there are some interesting differences that we see. When Matthew was writing his gospel, he was writing primarily to the Jews. He wanted his Jewish brothers and sisters to realize that Jesus was the Messiah. There were some things pointed out in the Old Testament that had to be true of the one who was coming that would be the Messiah. First of all, he had to be a descendant of Abraham, because God had spoken to Abraham and said, in your seed, all the earth will be blessed. And he had to be a descendant of David. David was promised by God that God was going to build him a house and give him a ruler out of his own body, his seed, that would rule forever on his throne. And so the Messiah had to meet those two criteria. In Matthew's genealogy starts with Abraham, because out of Abraham's seed, all the earth would be blessed. And then he goes through David. And then from David, he goes up to Joseph, the husband of Mary. In Luke is writing primarily to the Gentiles, and more specifically to the Greeks. The Greeks were looking for the perfect man, and they were looking for it in form. You know, if you look at the Greek sculptures, you know, there's a perfect body, you know, on the men that they created. They had the athletic games, and they had, you know, the Greek philosophers. They were looking for the perfect man. They valued that perfection in man. Luke presents Jesus as the perfect man in his letter. And so in his genealogy, he takes it from Joseph all the way back to Adam, the first man. You know, he goes right through Abraham and back all the way to Adam. And so we see those two differences between the genealogies. And again, writing to two different audiences. The genealogy is going from, now, Matthew's genealogy goes from Abraham forward to Jesus, and Luke goes from Joseph backwards to Adam. You know, so they're in reverse order. But if you go from Abraham, which is where Matthew starts, up through David, the genealogies are the same. When you get to David, there's a difference. There's a split. For Matthew's genealogy, he says that the line goes through one of David's sons, and I don't remember which one it is. In Luke's genealogy, the genealogy goes through a different son of David. And then up to Joseph, the genealogies are different. It's believed that there's the reason for this, and it's confirmed by some of the early writers of church history and different commentators, that Matthew's genealogy is the genealogy of Joseph, and that's his family line. And the genealogy in Luke is Mary's line. she was a descendant of David, but through a different son of David. Which brings us to another question. I do have it here, actually, in my notes. In Matthew's genealogy, Joseph's line goes through David's son Solomon. In Mary's genealogy, it goes through David's son Nathan. So I did have that in my notes. We see when we get to the end of the genealogy that in Matthew, it says that Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary. So indicating that Jacob was Joseph's father. When you look at verse 23 in Luke 3, it says, Jesus began his ministry at age 30, being as was supposed. Now, Luke has already told us about the virgin birth. You know, but the world looking at the family of Joseph and Mary, they supposed that Joseph was Jesus' natural father, although he wasn't. And we know that from Luke's earliest writing. So he puts this little note in there, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, Jesus being the son of Joseph, the son of Heli. So in Matthew's gospel, he says he's the son of Jacob. In Luke's gospel, he says he's the son of Heli. Now, let me give you, for you Bible scholars, let me give you some possible explanations here. Again, most believe that Luke's genealogy is Mary's genealogy from David, and Matthew's genealogy is Joseph's. Two different Greek words are used. Matthew's 1:16, Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary. The Greek word that's translated begot is a word, Greek word genario, and it is of men who have fathered children naturally. You know, it was their seed that produced that next child. In Luke, it says he's the son of Joseph. Or Jesus was the son of Joseph, the son of Heli. The word son there is a different word than begot. And it can have a wider meaning. It could be a descendant. It could be one of the posterity of another. And an example that's given is the sons of Abraham. You know, all Jews are the sons of Abraham. They've all descended from Abraham, but they're not directly his son. But it could also include son-in-laws. That's how broad the term is. You know, so another interpretation could be he was the son-in-law of Heli. Heli being Mary's mother, or Mary's father. You know, so that could be an explanation. In Haley's alleged discrepancies in the Bible, another book I have in my library, he says this. If Mary had no brothers, she was an heiress. Therefore, her husband, according to Jewish law, was reckoned among her father's family as his son. So that Joseph was the actual son of Jacob and the legal son of Heli. For in accordance with Israelite law, genealogies must be reckoned by fathers and not mothers. In other words, Haley says, well, if Mary didn't have any brothers, and we don't know that, but this is a possibility. If she had no brothers, then Joseph would be considered the son of her dad. You know, so there's another possible explanation. Support of this being Mary's genealogy, a commentator named Lightfoot is citing some writers of the Talmud, which was a Jewish commentary that was written on the scriptures. And of course, they didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. And so whenever they wrote of Jesus, they wrote disparagingly of him. And they actually, according to Lightfoot, they refer to Mary in disparaging terms, but they call her the daughter of Heli. So these Jewish writers are confirming that this genealogy in Luke is Mary's genealogy. And then again, as I mentioned earlier, some of the early church fathers that lived in the second and third centuries, Origen, Irenaeus, Tertullian, and others, believe that this was Mary's genealogy. So as you see, the two different genealogies, if you take the time to read through them, you know, there are explanations why there's differences when you get to the period after David as they go through the different different lineages there. So enough on the genealogies. Let's move on. Chapter 4. And Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Being tempted for 40 days by the devil, and in those days he ate nothing, so for 40 days he's without food. And afterwards, when it had ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." As we get into the temptation of Jesus, there's a scripture in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. John instructs us, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." When we're tempted, it seems to be in these three areas: the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. As Jesus is tempted here by the devil, we'll see that Satan uses the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life to tempt Jesus. When Satan tempted Eve in the Garden of Eden, he used the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. And we won't go back and look at this, but in Genesis 3, 1 to 6, we see the temptation of Eve. And it said after that Satan had gone through, you know, "Has God said you shouldn't eat," you know, and all that, she looks at the tree and decides to take a bite of the fruit. And the scripture says that she saw that it was good for food. It'll satisfy her flesh. That'll taste so good. You know, it'll satisfy her flesh. She had the lust of the flesh. It says it was pleasant to her eyes. When she looked at it, it just looked so juicy. You know, it probably that tree, and it probably wasn't true, but in her mind, she's looking at this. The fruit on that tree probably looked better to her at that time than any other fruit in the whole garden. You know, man, it looks better than anything else in here. You know, and so she has that lust of the eye. She's seeing it. She's picturing it. She's imagining what that'll taste like. It'll satisfy her flesh. You know, so she's got the lust of the eyes. But what was the one thing that Satan said to her that kind of put it over the top? "God doesn't want you to eat that, because when you do, you'll be wise like he is." And so that was the thing. And it says she saw that it was desirable to make one wise. It would make her like God. Her pride. You know, "I want to be like him. You know, I don't want to be subjected to him. I want to be like him." You know, so she was tempted with the lust of the eye, seeing the fruit, the lust of the flesh. Man, I can't wait to taste that. Satisfy my flesh. And then the pride of life. I'll be like God. You know, that was the three things that Satan came. Of course, we know that she submitted to that and took the fruit, ate of it, gave it to her husband. He ate. And of course, that created the first sin and brought death into the world. They're the same things that Jesus will be tempted with here in a different way. You know, Satan knows our weaknesses. He knows the things that will tempt us. The things that may entice you may not be the same things that entice me. But he scrutinizes us and he looks and he sees, okay, what are the things that I can tempt them with that they're going to fall. You know, there's certain, you can't tempt me with Brussels sprouts. I'm sorry. You can put as many Brussels sprouts in front of me and doctor them any way you want. You're not going to tempt me to eat them. You put anything with peanut butter and chocolate together, you know, and put it in front of me. Now you've got a temptation, you know, and it's hard for me to resist that, you know. Some people go, I hate peanut butter, so peanut butter's not going to tempt them. But Satan knows those things, you know, that are going to touch us. You know, what's going to tempt our eyes? What's going to tempt our flesh? What's going to tempt our pride of life? You know, so he hits us differently, every one of us. You know, so we have to be on guard. And so he comes to Jesus. He knows he's hungry. Hasn't eaten for 40 days. His flesh is weak. So he says, I'm going to hit him in the flesh. And so he says to him, if, or that could be translated since. It's not like this, that Satan is questioning the fact that he is the Son of God. He knows he's the Son of God. He just heard God himself say that from heaven, right? Since you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. Trying to get him to fall to the lust of the flesh. You are hungry. It would be nothing for you to turn that piece of stone into a loaf of bread and satisfy your hunger. Jesus had said, says to his disciples later on, I did not come to be served, but I came to serve. We never see Jesus using any of his godly power, the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, to satisfy himself. He never did anything to serve himself. He only used the empowerment that he had to serve others. And so Jesus would not serve himself here. He would not satisfy that lust of the flesh. It's interesting, it'll tell us later on, that angels came and ministered to him. You know, angels brought him whatever food, you know, was coming. You know. But he wasn't going to satisfy himself. He trusted in God. He knew God was going to take care of him. And he would not use any of his own godliness to satisfy himself, to satisfy his own needs. He came to serve, not to be served. And so he says to Satan, verse 4, it says, but Jesus answered, saying, it is written. And it would have been easy for Jesus to say, you know, Satan, I'm the Son of God, you know, and make him go away. But he doesn't do that. He's dealing with Satan as a natural man. And he's doing that, again, for our example, so that we can know that the same scripture, the same word of God that Jesus used to combat Satan is the same word of God that we have in our armament. You know, the scripture tells us that it's powerful. It's like a two-edged sword. You know, we have the word of God that we can use. We can stand on God's promises. We can claim his promises. We can, you know, rely on his promises. When Satan comes and condemns us, you know, we can go to Romans and say, hey, there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. Who is it that accuses us? It's not God. It's not Jesus. He died for us. You're the accuser. You know, God's not condemning me. You know, so the Holy Spirit does not condemn us. He convicts us. He doesn't condemn us. You know, so if you feel condemned for something you may have done, and think, oh, God will never love me again. God can never use me again. Oh, that's not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit calls you to repentance when he convicts you. He wants you to repent, confess your sins, and then the scripture says he'll cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's gone. You know, and he picks us up, dusts us off, just like we do with our little, you know, sons and grandsons, and put them back on, you know, take another step. Let's try this again. You know, Satan wants to knock us on the sideline and say, you're done. You know, not the Holy Spirit. And so we have the same word. You know, so Jesus uses the word. He's battling Satan as a man, not as God at this point, as an example to us. And we'll see that, see why in a little bit. Yeah, I may not get through this morning, but I'm going to try to get through it. So he quotes to him from Deuteronomy 8. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. You can go back to Deuteronomy if you'd like and see the context of that. We don't have time this morning. The devil taking him upon a high mountain, showing him all the kingdoms of the world at a moment of time. And the devil said to him, all this authority I will give to you and their glory. For this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Interesting statement by Satan. And the interesting thing here is Jesus doesn't dispute him. Jesus doesn't say, no, the world doesn't belong to you, it belongs to me. You know, Jesus would call Satan the god of this world. Theologians believe that God had intended back in Genesis that Adam would be the one that would have dominion. You know, in fact, he was told, have kids, take dominion, you know, this is your world. But when Adam sinned, it seems like the dominion of the world was given over to Satan at that point. Satan says, it's been given over to me. And I can give that power to whoever I want. You know, and you look at some of the leaders in the world and you go, I can see that taking place. You know, there's evil going on here. And so Satan takes Jesus up on a high mountain and says, hey, it's all yours. You can have it. If you do this one thing, you bow down and worship me. That had been Satan's desire since the time he fell. Got it here somewhere. Isaiah 14:12. Isaiah writing about Satan says, how you have fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground. You who weaken the nations, for you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mountain of the congregation on the farthest side of the earth. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. You know, that's what he had tempted Eve with. You can be like God. That was Satan's desire. He wanted to be the one that was worshipped. He did not want to be a worshiper. He wanted to be the worshipped. And so he comes to Jesus. He says, all the kingdoms of the world are yours. I'll give them to you. Just bow down and worship me. What does Jesus say to him? Verse 8, get behind me, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Here he's quoting from Deuteronomy 6:13. In other words, the only one that you can worship, the only one that you can serve is God. Now that's interesting as we go through the Gospels. You know, many skeptics will say, Jesus never claimed to be God. And they give all their reasons for that. But what does Jesus say here? He says, the only one you're to worship is God. Him only you should serve. I did a quick look last night. There's 10 instances in the Gospels where people worshiped Jesus. And he never said, hey, don't do that. You know, angels did that. When different ones tried to worship angels, they said, no, you don't worship us. We're just servants. You know, we're serving the Most High. Jesus never said that. He accepted the worship. What does that mean? He's acknowledging the fact that he's God. He's God the Son. I'll give you a couple of examples quickly. Matthew 2, right in the very beginning, it says, Matthew 2:11, the wise men came and they bowed down and they worshiped him, the little babe there in the house. Matthew 8:3, there was a leper that Jesus healed and it says that he worshiped Jesus. Matthew 9:18, there was a ruler from the synagogue whose daughter had died, and he came and he worshiped Jesus when he was asking Jesus to heal his daughter. After Jesus calmed the storm, when he was in the boat on the Sea of Galilee, it says the disciples worshiped him. and said, "You are the Son of God." There was a blind man who received his sight in John 9:38. It says he worshiped Jesus. After the resurrection, as the women were leaving the tomb in Matthew 28, it says Jesus appeared to them and they fell down and they worshiped him. In Matthew 28:17, Jesus appears to the disciples after the resurrection and it says they worshiped him. And of course we have in John 20:28, Thomas, who doubted. He says, until I see the hand, the nail scars in his hands and I can put my hand in his side, I won't believe. And when Jesus appeared to him, he says, "Here you go, Thomas. Here's my hands, here's my side." He said, "My Lord and my God." You know. So Jesus accepted the worship that he said was only to be given to God. So the implication there is Jesus acknowledged that he was God, God the Son. Verse 9, "Then he brought him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down here. For it is written,'" and here, you know, Satan knows the scriptures too. He's quoting from Psalm 91:11-12, and he says, "It's written that he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you. And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone." So what Satan has done so far is he's appealed to Jesus' flesh, turn the stone into bread, satisfy your flesh. He's tempted him with the lust of the eye, took him up on a high mountain and said, "All the kingdoms of the world are yours. Take a look. They can be yours if you just bow down and worship me." And what he's giving Jesus here is an alternative. He's tempting Jesus with an alternative. Back in Psalm 2, when we read about the Father saying to the Son, "You are my beloved," or "You are my Son, today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and all the kingdoms of the world are yours." They were promised to Jesus back in eternity. But in order to receive the kingdoms, he had to go through the cross. That was part of the plan. Satan saying, "Hey, you don't need to suffer. You don't need the cross. Here, bow down and worship me and you can have them all. Look at them. Look at the glory of these kingdoms, this world." There was a similar situation in the book of Genesis. Abraham and Lot were traveling together. They'd come down from Ur, the Chaldees, into the land that God had promised, the land of Canaan. And the families and the flocks and all were getting too large to dwell together. And so Abraham takes Lot up on the mountain. He says, "Look, you look out there. Whatever you want is yours. You go that way, I'll go this way. You choose." And it says he looked down and looked towards the Jordan Valley and he saw the area of Sodom and Gomorrah and it looked like the Garden of Eden. And he said, "That's what I want. You know, the lust of the eye, it looks so good." He didn't take into account the evil that he would encounter there. You know, it was the lust of the eyes. It just looks so lush. You know, if he had truly been a humble servant, he would have said, "Abraham, you pick. You know, you take what you want." But he went, "No, I'll take the good part. Abraham, you can live in the wilderness, man. I'll take the good stuff. You know, look how good it looks down there, you know." Satan, of course, we know how that turned out. Not well for Lot. Satan says, "Here, all the kingdoms of the earth are yours if you just bow down." Lust of the eye. And Jesus says, "No, you only worship God and serve him." And now he takes him up on this pinnacle of the temple, overlooking the city, you know, several stories up. And he says, "Just throw yourself off." And the scripture says the angels of God will catch you and you'll just float down and the whole city will see you. And they'll go, "Wow, that's the guy. And look at all the attention you'll get." They'll know who you are when you do that. You know, pride of life. Everybody will know. You know, know, look at all the attention when the angels just carry you down, you know, and ease you down and drop you on the ground, and everybody would go, wow, you know. Jesus answered and said to him, it has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And here again, he's quoting from Deuteronomy 6:16. And that tempt means to test the Lord your God. You know, you don't put God to the test like that, is what he's telling him. You know, you don't tempt God. You don't test God like that. And I think every time I read this scripture, I think of the snake handlers. You know about them down in the South, right? The churches that handle the rattlesnakes. Well, they're presuming upon God. You know, they took one verse, and Satan takes this scripture and he misapplies it. The snake handlers take a verse, Mark 16:18, when Jesus is telling his disciples that, you know, they're to go out and preach the gospel, and that they would be under God's protection, and they would take up snakes, and they could drink deadly poison, and it wouldn't harm them. Well, it was not a commandment to take up snakes. It was if you encountered a snake like Paul did in the book of Acts, it wouldn't hurt you. You know, the poison wouldn't affect you. But they take that, and they presume on God. They test God, and they handle the snakes, the rattlesnakes and all, during their worship services. You know, as an act of faith, you know, many of them have gotten bit and died, you know. Jesus said, don't tempt, don't test God that way. You know, don't misapply Scripture. That's why it's important to compare Scripture to Scripture and have a knowledge of the entire Bible so that you don't take one verse out of context, you know. But I think of that Scripture every time I read this. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. This wasn't the only time Jesus gets tested in the scriptures. We'll see several times that in subtle ways Satan is tempting Jesus and testing Jesus. But I think the biggest battle came in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we won't go any further than that. Jesus went through all these things. And he did it again for us. He set the example for us. Hebrews 4, and we'll close with this. Hebrews 4, 14 to 16. The writer of Hebrews says, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, and yet without sin. You know, Jesus knows what it's like to be tempted. He knows what it's like for Satan to come and bring temptation to him. Yet he went through it without sin because he was the spotless, perfect Lamb of God. And he set the example for us how we can handle that temptation by knowing the Word, applying the Word, fighting the enemy with the Word of God. But he understands our weaknesses. He understands temptation. He also understands when we fall. There's a scripture in the Psalms that says he knows that we're dust. You know, he knows what we're made of. But he can understand. He understands temptation. He understands the things that we face. He understands what we go through. He went through them without sin. He was our example. You know, but we can go to him and say, Lord, this is a heavy temptation I'm dealing with right now. This is a heavy trial I'm going through right now. And he'll say, I understand. And he's making intercession. He's praying for us. He's with us through that. And we told his disciples, I'll never leave you and I'll never forsake you. Whatever you've got to go through, I'm going to walk through it with you. Because I understand. I understand. And so the writer of Hebrews says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. We have a great high priest who's been through it all. He's felt every feeling that we feel. He's been tempted in every way. And again, Satan knew what areas to tempt him. He knows what areas to tempt us in. But it's basically in those three areas. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Jesus was tempted in those same ways. He came through it without sin. As a man using the scriptures, standing against Satan. And he's there to help us go through it also. Let's pray. Lord,